Luke chapter 4 as we look to the Lord once again, if we could. And you'll see I gave you an outline tonight. Let's see if I can follow it. but maybe helpful for us to kind of just have a place to jot down some notes and some thoughts there. So hopefully that's a blessing to you. We are in verse 14, and our goal tonight is to cover the chapter. And so let's just read the first two verses here and then pray and jump into our study. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding regions, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Father, we do just thank you tonight for your word, and we just pray that you would bless as we open it now, as we study. We just ask that you would meet us here and that you would just touch us. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. John F. Kay said this, and I like it. He said, "Success has many fathers, but failure is an orphan. No one wants to claim it." How true it is, you know, success. And you see, I titled the message tonight, Success According to Jesus. You know, there is a way that the world views success, and we exalt those that are successful, and we reject those that are unsuccessful. And you know, it seems to be more and more in the day and age that we live. You wouldn't take you a minute, but to look at professional sports. You know, when professional sports, and I mean, coaches seem to be today always on the hot seat, or someone in some position. You know. It's like the team's doing well and everything's going great and the coach is a hero, you know, and the team starts falling apart, whether it's because of injuries or the lack of players or whatever it might be. And, you know, the coach is all of a sudden a villain and, you know, his job's on the hot seat. He's on the chopping block. And those of us that follow sports, we know that. Even, you know, lately the commissioner of the NFL, because of some of the things that have been going on with their players outside of the game, you know, has been on the hot seat. And, you know, there's always this controversy, and there's this pressure in our society that we live in to be successful. What is success? And I think that we learn what that is from Jesus. Jesus here is starting his public ministry. So really, if you would, Jesus kind of is on the hot seat here. Is Jesus going to be successful in his ministry, or is Jesus going to be a failure in his ministry? We pick it up in verse 14 there. It says, and Jesus returned. Where did Jesus return from? Jesus returned from the wilderness, but he wasn't just on a camping trip. Jesus returned from the wilderness because he was there for 40 days being tempted by the devil. There he had fasted and he was praying and seeking the Lord. Remember, right before that, Jesus there was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and he was led, it says in verse 1 of chapter 4 here, it says, Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness there to be tempted by the devil. Well, Jesus succeeded. You want to talk about success and failure? I think that I probably would have failed. And if I was to step out on a limb, and the limb isn't too far out there, that we probably all here would have failed 40 days and there in the wilderness being tempted by the devil himself. You realize when we're tempted, we're probably not being tempted by the devil. We're probably being tempted by demons or, cohort of darkness, but probably not the devil himself. And, Jesus takes on the devil. And Jesus succeeds, and Jesus, it says, returns in the power of the Spirit. And there is something about it. And all of us in our Christian walks have had those times of victory. And there's something thrilling, and you know, that's good. That's God-given. This joy of just overcoming the temptations of the enemy, overcoming the world, you know. I know certainly when you get saved And certainly if you come from a background of, real darkness and, were in the world and you had nothing to do with God and you get saved out of that and there's just something so exciting. There's this power. I'm born again. I'm different. I'm changed. And there's this power that we possess and this excitement that we have. And that's what we see here in Jesus. We see Jesus returning here from the wilderness. He's returning in the power of the Spirit. And so he comes to the region of Galilee. Galilee is a beautiful, beautiful place. In fact, my favorite place on the planet Earth is the Galilee. There's no question about it, especially in the springtime. And we have the privilege of going to Israel as a church for those that are able to go this next spring, and it's going to be beautiful there in the Galilee. You know, if I could, I would just go on vacation in the Galilee, there around the Sea of Galilee. It's the place Jesus set up camp. It's the place Jesus did his ministry. So he goes there to this region. And it says news of him. Now, again, Luke is summarizing, as we saw when we studied Acts, that Luke is a historian. And we even saw here in the beginning of Luke how Luke, is just laying out the history of Jesus and the life and ministry of the early church in the book of Acts. And so here we just see these summary passages. So he's just summarizing. It's not that this all happened in one moment or in one day, but it says that news of him went out throughout all the surrounding regions, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus here, he's teaching in the synagogues. He's going from city to city to city. News of him. And we see here, as your outline reflects, his rise. This is the rise of Jesus. Jesus is rising in his ministry. Now, remember, and I know I already stated it, but I want us to really catch this here. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. This is the very beginning. Remember, if you go back with me to chapter 3 there, in verse 23, it says, Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age. And so we see he's baptized there. He begins his ministry, and the rest of the chapter, obviously, a genealogy. And then he goes into the wilderness, is tempted, and now he's beginning it. Now it's happening, and it seems like it's starting off well. It seems like it's going good. I mean, he's rising up, and he's being glorified by all, and he's teaching in the synagogues. Now, you know, if you were to just be reading your Old Testament, and you were to come across into the New Testament and just start reading here in one of the Gospels, this word synagogue would be a new word. We do not find the word synagogue in the Old Testament. The synagogues were something that had been created after the captivity in Babylon, where the Israelites were taken captive. They were taken out of their land, and they were put into Babylon. And when they begin to come back, and the Roman government began to separate them, they weren't all able to come back there to Jerusalem and Israel. So they were all over, scattered over what now is the Roman Empire. Again, there was this lapse of about 400 years from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New. The Romans have, in that period, have risen up, and they are the governing authority of the world at that time. And so they're in the Roman Empire. They're having these Jews, and the Jews are in these little pockets. And so what the Jews did, because they didn't have the temple, because they couldn't go to Jerusalem and worship, what they did is they built these synagogues. And it was in these synagogues that they'd worship, very much like church, very much like what we would call in the New Covenant church. And they'd come together. In fact, the synagogue was more than just a place where they would gather for them on Saturday, on their Sabbath day. They'd come together on Saturday, and we're going to see this because Jesus is going to enter in, and Luke's going to give us a little bit more detail of kind of some stuff that goes on in the synagogue in Nazareth. But here we find that in the synagogue, they would not only worship on Saturdays, but it would be like a community hall. Remember, these would be Jews living out in what is called the dispersion. In fact, when James writes his epistle, he says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. And that's how he opens his epistle. He's speaking about, obviously, the 12 tribes of Israel as they are scattered abroad the nations. And he writes to them to encourage them at that time. They were scattered all over the Roman Empire. You know, some were there in Rome. Some were, you know, some were in Italy. Some were in Greece. Some were in, you know, Asia, which is today Turkey. And some were in Syria and these different Lebanon and these different areas all over the Roman Empire, even down in Alexandria of Egypt. There was a huge Jewish population there, but they were minorities. And so there was safety there. It was a place that they would school their kids, the synagogue. Some people, chosen to homeschool their children. That's what it was like. They would have this special, they would have to go to the schools of the culture, but they would gather early and they would school their kids in the Word of God and in the Scriptures. And it was in this place when they wanted to come together to, you know, have fellowship and just be together as a community. Unity of Jews in the midst of a very Greco-Roman society, they would come into the synagogue. So it was a very important place for the Jews, and so Jesus is going to those places. Now, by the way, it's interesting and important, I think, to point out is that this is the first point of entry that Paul had when the book of Acts starts and when the gospel starts going outside of Israel. And the gospel starts going out to the world itself, to the Gentile world. If you read Acts, it says, and Paul went to such and such a city, and always the first thing he did was went into the synagogue. He would go into the synagogue, and he would there begin to minister to the Jews. And as Paul said, the gospel is to the Jews first, and then to the Greeks. And so we see that there in the book of Acts. And so we're introduced now here to the synagogue, and Jesus is being glorified by all. Verse 16, we come to Jesus's his rejection. So we see his rise. He rises. He's got fame. His name is being made known. They're glorifying him. But, you know, it, again, as we see in the day and age we live, you can be famous one day and you can be, you know, the villain the next day. It can change like that. And so Jesus comes here to his hometown and we see the rejection here in Nazareth. So verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Interesting to me. Jesus comes to his hometown. Now, if you were to go to Israel with us, and those of you that are going to, you will see that as we go, we're going to go to Nazareth. Nazareth is a very large city today. In Jesus' day, it was a very small village. And we'll see this in a minute, it was on this bluff. And so it was this very small little village there. And it says here that Jesus, this speaks to me, and I think speaks to an issue that we hear oftentimes as we share with people the Lord and we get in, conversations with people about church, is that Jesus went to the synagogue. Jesus here didn't say, you know what? There's no place for me to worship. Because you realize by this time, the synagogue, the leadership of the Jewish people, are highly corrupted. We know that. You guys are familiar with the Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and not mentioned in the Bible, but we know in history the Essenes who broke off from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and went out into the desert, because they thought they were corrupt. And they were. There was such corruption. You know, oftentimes I think that, we make excuses, people make excuses saying, well, you know, I don't go to church. I love Jesus. Maybe you've heard it. You know, I love Jesus, but I don't love his people. I'm cool with Jesus. I'm good with Jesus. I believe in Jesus, but I'm not cool with the church. And regardless if there's issues in the church, which of course there are, because as you've heard me say it so many times, we're here. So, you know, we bring the issue. There would be no issues in our church if it was empty. There'd be no issues, right? There'd be no problems because there'd be none of us. And I always, welcome. You know, there's so many hypocrites, they tell me, in the church. And I say, well, join us. We'll just have one more. and I really don't say it like that to people. But, it's like we're sinners. And it's true. There's issues in the church. I talk to people and, they're being blessed by the teaching of the word here at our church. And maybe they've moved or I get letters and whatnot from people that listen to our studies and stuff online and are really blessed by that. And, oftentimes I'll be, dialoguing with them via Facebook and asking, is there a church you're involved in? And often I'll hear, well, there's no church for me. There's just no church out here where we are. And so I respond back, you're trying to tell me there's no church? Oh, no, there's many churches, but there's no church that we can go to. You know, what ministers to me here is that Jesus didn't make excuses. Jesus is obviously holy and perfect and God and the Messiah, and he could say anything about any church. But Jesus goes, and he becomes a part of the synagogue there, and he's a part of the service. And, I think it's important for us that when we see problems, instead of just complaining about the problems, instead of maybe avoiding the problems, be a solution to the problems. And that obviously goes farther than church. That just goes out in our own lives, Maybe it's at work. There's just problems, and there's issues, and there's things. What can I do to be a solution? Instead of just complaining about it and trying to avoid it and being always mad about it and upset about it. And I realize there are times that you can't do anything. You're not in that position to do anything. But there are times that we can. And certainly we can always pray. That speaks to me because here it says that this was Jesus' custom in verse 16. It was his custom. That means as a kid, as he grew up, at the age of 30, he starts his ministry. So he's in Nazareth until that time. It's his custom and it's in his, teens and his 20s to go to the synagogue every Sabbath day, to be a part of the fellowship, to be a part of the community there. So he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and it says here, and he stood up to read. And here's one of the reasons that oftentimes on Sunday mornings when we read the text, I'll sometimes ask you guys to stand. Because there's just something, let's just stand up. We're just in reverence and awe. It's interesting, the end of Isaiah, it says that they stood and trembled at his word. I love that verse. They stood and trembled at his word. And so we certainly need to do that. So he stands up. This was the custom in the synagogue. The synagogue had many different things that they did. And they come to the time of the reading of the scriptures. And then after the reading of the scripture for that day, it was the scripture of the day, then there would be the one that would read it would oftentimes preach upon that passage. And so verse 17, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, first of all, before we get into the quote here that he's going to read, notice it says that he was handed the book. First of all, I want us to remember that it's not a book that he's got in his hand like you and I have tonight. It's not a Bible, okay, this bound book. They didn't have those. It's a scroll. And so he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. And notice here it says he found the place. He found the place which it was written. I could just see kind of Jesus, just scrolling through. Now, he knows that where he wants to go, there's a strategic verse here that he's going to read. Where he wants to go, he knows, is at the end of the book of Isaiah. It's towards the end. It's in chapter 60. So he could scroll his way to the end and find it. And he finds the place there. And it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. This is a passage of Scripture that is a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. It's interesting to me because it's a very historically, it's a passage of Scripture that has been used in history to launch out people in their new ministries. Obviously, Jesus, the most important one. That Jesus here is declaring, here's my ministry. This is, so if you want to know, what is Jesus' mission? What is my mission to be? It's all found right here in the text. But on April 2nd, 1739, John Wesley decided about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm done here with staying in the church. I'm going to the highways and the byways. Very historical day. And he went out and he began his first open air message. And guess what passage he chose to use? He chose to use this very passage right here, but by no mistake, he said, my first message is going to be the message that will declare what my mission is. You see, he was fed up with the church. He was fed up with what he was doing in the church. And he's like, we need to reach the world. You see this. And again, this is the heartbeat right here. The heartbeat of God. The heartbeat of the gospel. Let's look at it. Verse 18. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. We a couple weeks ago, spent some time talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, talking about some of the different functions the Holy Spirit had. We talked about how the Spirit dwelt in us. We also talked about how the Spirit would come upon people. In the Old Testament, how the Spirit would come upon certain individuals like this to compel them into and empower them to go do something very, extraordinary for God. But the Spirit of God didn't fall upon everyone. Where in the New Testament now, we come to Acts chapter 2, and we have the Spirit of the Lord, and Peter says that this is what Joel prophesied of when the Spirit came upon everyone. And he says that God's Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh and everyone, your sons, your daughters, your servants. They're all going to experience this coming upon of the Holy Spirit. And we find that word, and the Greek word there is a p, the word for upon here. We find that word here. So Jesus is saying the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, what does it mean that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me? What does that practically break down to? And I think something for me that's been very helpful is this verse. Because here Jesus defines it, and really Isaiah declares it. That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord, when I say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, it's the same idea, the Spirit being upon us or being filled with the Spirit. Remember, Jesus, the Spirit came upon him there in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, we already read it. It says, being filled with the Spirit, he was led into the wilderness. So those are synonymous terms, the Spirit of the Lord being upon me, the Spirit of the Lord filling me. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be anointed to preach the gospel. That's what it is. That's what we're praying for. So when I'm praying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, it's not just us tonight and our afterglow. Saying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit so that I can, move out in the gifts of the Holy Spirit as we minister to one another in the body. But fill me with your Spirit is far more than that. Fill me with your Spirit is anoint me, God, to do what? To preach the gospel. Yeah, there's a reason that sometimes we pray for the filling of the Spirit and we never experience the filling of the Spirit. And that's a really important point. That's one that we really need to address, because I have come across so many Christians that are discouraged with the concept of being filled with the Spirit. Yeah, they hear a message on being filled with the Spirit, and they go forward for prayer, and we lay hands on them, and they're like, nothing has happened. There's no extraordinary power upon my life to, do the work of God. Well, here's one of the problems that we have. One of the problems that we have is that we're praying for the filling of the Spirit, and the purpose of the filling of the Spirit is so that we might be empowered to preach the gospel. But we're not willing to preach the gospel. We're not preaching the gospel. You say, well, I'm going to preach the gospel when I get filled with the Spirit. And God says to you, when you preach the gospel, I'll fill you with my Spirit. And by the way, it's interesting. There are many, many references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Luke. Most, if not all, those references refer to the action that is going on when the person is filled with the Spirit, or when the Spirit comes upon a person, is either in the place of prayer or in the place of preaching. And I think that's important. It's either when they're in prayer or when they're preaching the gospel, they're filled with the Spirit. And you can track that through Acts. When you look at the book of Acts, you see the miracles, you see all the great things that God is doing in the book of Acts. It's not inside the church. Challenge me on it. Check it out. Go read through Acts. Where is the work of God happening? It's on the streets. It's out in the world. It's going out there to the, Acts 3, the gate, beautiful. They're going on their way to worship, but they're not just passing by the poor guy who's begging for alms and going to say, well, we got to worship. We don't got time to stop. But they stop Peter there, and Peter heals the man, and revival breaks out from that. And so we see that, and you just track it. We won't take the time to go through all of the examples in Acts, but there's plenty of them. And it's when Paul's out on the streets and they're out engaging people with the gospel. If you want to be filled with the power of God, you need to be engaging the culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what are we doing here in church then? Again, we are getting equipped to fulfill that mission. We have a mission. Right now, and that's why, I even gave you a little handout. I'm just encouraging you to take notes, to think through it, and to get equipped so that we can engage people with the gospel. And we know how to engage them. We know what to say to them. So notice, though, the audience that the gospel mainly will be going to. It's to preach the gospel, he says here, to the poor. He says here, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so here is a mission statement. You want a mission statement? Well, here is the mission statement of Jesus, that he is going to preach the gospel to the poor. You know, sometimes it's those that are poor that realize their need for Christ, for the Lord. It's sometimes the rich that don't realize it. I recall a story I was reading about this church in Europe, they had planted several churches. And so once a year, they'd gather all the churches that were part of their church. They'd bring them all back for a communion service. And the pastor noticed, and the churches they established were in the highways and the byways. So there were some people with some pretty salty past that were there. And the preacher that morning, he realized that there was, as he looked down, and there were some people, kneeling down in the front and just taking communion and praying together. And he noticed there was a judge, and then there was a thief, an ex-thief. He was a criminal. And it caught his attention, because that very judge condemned that thief to 7 years in prison. And now they're there taking communion together. I mean, is that not the grace of God? And so after the service, he was walking with the judge, a friend of his, and the judge had mentioned to him, hey, did you notice who was next to me this morning when we were taking communion? And the pastor said, yeah, I certainly did. And he just said, the judge says, isn't God's grace wonderful? And the pastor, he just says, absolutely. It's amazing what God has done in that guy's life. And the judge said, oh, I didn't mean that. He says, I meant, isn't God's grace amazing that he would save a man like me? You see, I'm a judge. I'm educated. I grew up in a great home. I grew up being a gentleman. And it's amazing that the Lord opened my heart to show me that even I have a need for Christ. It's true. And Jesus said, the more you're forgiven, the more you love. And isn't it true? The guys that get saved and gals that get saved out of these salty paths, I mean, they come into the church and they're just rearing and on fire and they're just ready to tear it up. And then there's those of us that have been around, you know, for some time and grew up in the church and just like, you know, chill out, hang out. It's okay. Listen, we ought to learn something from them. It is harder sometimes for the rich. It's harder for those that are seemingly culturally put together. But the gospel is to go to all men, obviously. It's here, it's to heal, I love this, the brokenhearted. God cares about the lowly. It's to preach deliverance to the captive, the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The gospel transforms lives. And verse 19, it says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, it is interesting that Jesus stops, and I'm glad he does. He doesn't finish quoting here in Isaiah chapter 61. He's quoting verses 1 and part A of verse 2. For if you were to read on in Isaiah, then verse 19 is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. It says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and it would go on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, he purposely stopped there because he didn't come for the day of vengeance. That's the second coming. He came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Right now, it's the acceptable. This is the message we have. The message you and I have is right now, it is the acceptable year of the Lord. The Lord is accepting you. The Lord has made a way for you. This is the era of grace. This is the generation where the gospel must go out. What is your mission? What is my mission? What is success, even in ministry, even in the church? What's success? Having a Bible study that you teach where there's a lot of people that go, or a lot of people know you, or you're popular, or whatever. What is success? Success, according to Jesus, is ministering to the lowly. I love the ministries we have that minister to the lowly. I love our senior care ministry. You know, going into these homes where they're shut in, where they can't go anywhere. You realize that our ministry, we work within the most difficult section of these senior care facilities. And they're, you know, those that have dementia, and I mean, they're just, you know, and God bless you, Tim, you know, for, you know, preaching. I mean, he's just, and they're just like, ah, you know, and Tim's preaching, and or Nick's preaching, or whoever, you know, is in there, and it's awesome to see there's so many involved in that. And, you know, they're, and they just might yell, or, you know, yeah, and it's just the ministry of Jesus. We want the, you know, the glamour and the lights and the big stuff. See, that's what the world says, but that's not the way of God. Don't ever, you know, put yourself down, or don't ever sell yourself short of what God has called you to when you're just being faithful with the small things, you know. And there's the mom, and she's just ministering to her kids, and she's like, "Who am I? You're ministering to these kids." And she says, "I don't really have a ministry, but you know, my kids, there's these other kids on our street that, you know, don't have much, and they go without, and maybe they don't have, you know, parents, and, you know, or their parents are never home, and you just go and minister." That's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of Jesus. Let us never forget it. Well, Jesus closed the book, verse 20, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. I mean, they're like, whoa. And so he sits down. What is he going to say? Great. Everyone's cool. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. Jesus just dropped a bomb. Okay? That's what he did. He just blew the place up. He sits down, and I love Jesus. With absolute assurance and confidence, he is able simply to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is it. Now, they all know this is a prophetic scripture of the Messiah. In fact, when John the Baptist wanted to know if indeed Jesus was the Messiah, And it's recorded for us here in Luke chapter 7, in verse 22. His disciples, and really that section, but verse 22 talks about it. His disciples, John is in prison. John hears that Jesus is doing these miracles. He just raised a man from the dead. John sends two of his disciples just to confirm, are you indeed the Messiah, or should we look for another? And Jesus sent the message back to John's disciples saying, hey, listen, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the demon-possessed are delivered. Go tell John that. What's Jesus saying? I'm fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 61. This is exactly what he did. And so all eyes were upon him. He declares that today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words by which proceeded out of his mouth. Now, no doubt there was more said than what is recorded. And so they're marveling. There's something here. This is amazing. This is incredible. We're not used to this. But then they said, is this not Joseph's son? Who are you? Who are you? And you know what? People will do that today. What's your degree? What authority do you have? What gives you the right to come up here on the street and tell me that I need Jesus? What's your right to come into my house as a guest and share, you know, this message with me and tell me that I'm going to hell? I mean, what? Who gave you the authority? They did that to your Lord. They did that to your Lord. And we start seeing here now the rejection of Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. So Jesus says, listen, you guys are, he's being rejected. You're going to reject me. Just know this, that I'm not alone. And what Jesus is about to do is he's going to show them a pattern throughout the Old Testament that this is what they did. The children of Israel rejected those messengers of God, the prophets of God. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that God has spoken, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God has spoken in different ways in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, Jesus Christ. It's like God was preparing through the prophets. They were rejected and rejected and rejected. And now Jesus has come, the final voice, the final word, the word incarnate. And he's going to be rejected. And Jesus says to them, verse 25, but I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in those days, of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, what's Jesus doing here? Jesus is saying, look at Elijah. Now, Elijah, you need to know, Elijah is like the prophet. It's like Moses and Elijah. And that's why on the transfiguration, when they appear to Jesus on the mount there, that it's Moses and Elijah. Okay, so Jesus goes right to the heart. And Jesus says, listen, when Israel in this time, and this is recorded for us in 1 Kings 17, in this time, Ahab the king is a very wicked king, and Israel has abandoned the Lord, and this is where they're worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths of the day, the gods of the foreign land, and so they've rejected God. Elijah declares a curse upon them, that there's going to be a famine in the land, there will be no rain on the land, and so then where does Elijah go? When God wants to support Elijah, when God wants to sustain Elijah after he had been fed by the ravens and he was by that brook and the brook dried up, then he says, go up here to this region of Sidon. Sidon is today modern day Lebanon. And so go up into this region. This is a Gentile land. And listen, not only go to a Gentile land, but I want you to go to a woman who is a widow. In that society, you can't get really any lower. Of the poor of the poor of the poor. And God's going to have the poorest Gentile woman who's a widow sustain his prophet. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, you rejected, and our nation rejected Elijah, and so you're rejecting me. He goes on to use another example in verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So he now brings up Elisha, the successor of Elijah. And here he is in a great story in 2 Kings chapter 5 for us. There where the servant or the commander of the army of Syria, the enemies of Israel, captures some Israeli women and brings them, and they're the servants there in his house, and he's got leprosy, and one of them says, if only you knew Elisha, he could heal you. And so he sends a message back to the king of Israel saying, heal this man. And Elisha intervenes and he comes in and Elisha tells the guy, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And remember, he says, no, you know, that's dumb. Why would I do that? And his servants just say, amen, just do it. And he does it and he's cleansed. Where did God minister? Well, who did God minister to? He didn't minister to Israel. He didn't use Israel at this time. But he ministered to the Gentiles. That's Luke's point. And that goes with what Jesus has said. This is my ministry. It's to the poor. It's to the downcast. It's to those that are blind, those that are captive. If you reject me, know this, the Gentiles will receive me. We don't have time tonight, but that is a theme throughout the book of Acts. The Jew first. They reject. He goes to the synagogue. Paul always goes to the synagogue, as I said. He's rejected. And then he goes off. And he goes to the Gentiles. And there's mass revival amongst the Gentiles. Well, this didn't make them happy. It says, then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and raised up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And so they're like, that's it. We're going to kill him. No doubt, fulfillment of a prophet is not accepted in his own city. But it says in verse 30, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Just miraculously, people ask me, you know, how did that happen? How did Jesus go from a mob ready to kill him, then all of a sudden he just walked through him? It's like God blinds the eyes. God can do that. I've seen God do that. It's amazing. I've shared with you guys before, I think, a story of my first mission, my first international outside of Mexico, my first international missions trip was to Kiev. And it was right after the curtain had fallen and we were going in, and it was near the time of the meltdown of Chernobyl, and we were actually going to a city that had been rebuilt there where Chernobyl was, where the nuclear reactors melted down, called Slavutich, and we were planting a church. But we brought in we had 5 huge duffel bags of medical supplies. And, you know, we had all kinds of stuff, and people just donated them, and I remember we put them on the stage at the church at that time, before we started our church here. We put them on the stage of our church, and everyone came up. We laid hands on them and just prayed they'd get through customs. Well, we got off the plane, and here it was, and we're all praying, and we're going through the line, you know, and there we are. And the customs, you know, there's the conveyor belt, and the custom agent sitting there with his, you know, monitor and stuff. And our first bag goes through, and all of a sudden, I can't understand, obviously, obviously what he's saying, but he is just going crazy. And he's calling all his buddies over. And you know, I'm like, okay, we're not getting these through. We might not even get through. And we're just praying. You know, we're just standing there. And all of a sudden, like as if nothing happened, the guy just calmly comes back to his seat, sits down, pushes his little button, and that thing, and all five of our bags just went through. We grabbed those bags and got out of that airport as fast as we could. But you know, it's like God just, boom, all of a sudden, something's crazy going on, and God just blinds it. No, sit down. That's the Lord. He just says, sit down. He can do whatever he wants. And so, you know, it wasn't Jesus' time. But we see that he's rejected in his hometown. Now he goes to the Gentiles. Watch this. Verse 31, we see his reception. Verses 31 through 41 is his reception. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath day. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. So here he comes to Capernaum. Now Capernaum will become his home. He's rejected from his home. He goes to Capernaum. By the way, I think it's important for us to catch this, but it says in Matthew's gospel, paralleling this timeline here of the story, in Matthew's gospel it says this in verse 12 of chapter 4. Jot it down. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed for Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. Now listen to what Matthew says of Capernaum. In the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Different prophecy here. Saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, listen, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sit in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadows of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice where he's going, Galilee of the Gentiles. And so Matthew shows us clearly that that's a prophecy of going to the world. Again, Luke points that out. So he's rejected by his home. He's rejected by the Jews. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 11, that he went to his own, but his own would receive him not. And then he goes on in verse 12 of the Gospel of John chapter 1, as many as have received him, to them he's given the right to become children of God. I love that verse. He went to his own. His own received him not. That's certainly probably the Jews. He was rejected. He turns to the Gentiles, and well, they're astonished. And now the work begins. You see, in Nazareth, Jesus says in another place in the Gospels that he couldn't do any miracles there. Where they're going to say, do what you did in Capernaum. He already said, you're going to say this to me later. Because in Capernaum, he does all kinds of miracles. He's having ministry. There's fruit. But in Nazareth, he says, because of their unbelief, he couldn't. How many opportunities do we miss out because we reject the work of the Lord in our life? How many things does God want to do but isn't able to do because of doubt? Because of, you know, us maybe reasoning it like they did. Isn't this Joseph's kid? I mean, we grew up with this kid. Who does he think he is? He thinks he's the Messiah? And it's just that pride that gets in our way of receiving oftentimes what the Lord has. And so verse 33 says, now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you? What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I love this. I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet. And that's a nice way in the spirit of saying, shut up. Now, that's a word we don't use in our house. And so I always look around at my kids in here before I say that. But, you know, it's like, be silenced. Be quiet. And why, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is silencing the demons because, listen, though the Jews didn't believe Jesus, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, the demons did. Check it out. I mean, think about that. And there's contrast. Luke's purposely doing that. He's organizing his material in a way where we see these contrasts. He says, did you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus silences him. So he rebukes the demon here. And when the demon had thrust him, that is the man, into the midst, it came out of him and did not harm him. So they were all amazed and spoke amongst themselves, saying, What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he rose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it came, and it left her, and immediately she rose and served them. And what's interesting here is the same word for rebuking the demon is the same Greek word for rebuking the fever. And I just point that out. I don't want to make a big deal about it, but I do want to point it out and say, church, it's important for us to realize that sickness can be a result of the enemy's attack on our lives. Now, I do want to point out, too, is when Jesus heals the mother of this fever, what does she do? And I love it. I mean, we could do a whole sermon on, and immediately she rose in the end of verse 39 and served him. When someone is touched by the Lord, the natural response is to rise up and serve the Lord. That's all of us, isn't it? You see, serving the Lord isn't necessarily an obligation we have. It's a privilege we have. Whenever serving God becomes this duty, this burden, we're in trouble. We know our heart is something's not right, something's off. Because if God has touched my life, if God has healed me, and he's healed all of us of the greatest disease ever, and that is sin. He's forgiven us and cleansed us. He's given us a destiny of heaven. He's filled us with his Holy Spirit. And then he said, hey, by the way, you're going to be my ambassadors. So come on in. I think that's just so awesome. And our natural response should be what Paul says to the Romans after talking about this wonderful grace of God in the first, 11 chapters of the book of Romans. In chapter 12, you guys know the verse. In verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is a reasonable act of service. Or some translations translate it, reasonable act of worship, because they're one and the same. Because when we are worshiping God, we are serving God. Worship isn't just singing. In fact, that's just a kind of public declaration. But worship is my life. And he goes on in verse 2 there of Romans chapter 12 to say, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove, I love this, what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. What is he saying? My life should be a testimony of God's will. My life should be a testimony of God's will. And that's what we see here in the mother. And so she rises and she serves. And when the sun had set, so Capernaum, I mean, what a ministry day. This is a full day. You think you've had a full day today. The sun had set. All those who had any sickness with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God, there's that word again, and he rebuked them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Again, the devil knows what's going on. James says it this way in James chapter 2, even the demons believe and tremble. They know. They know. Jesus didn't want his popularity, he didn't want his declaration of his messiahship to come from demons. Reminds me of a parallel, which Luke does a lot of, between Jesus, Peter, and Paul, showing the succession of the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of Peter to the ministry of Paul, because I believe that the book of Luke and Acts are written for defense for Paul before the Roman government, and it just shows that Paul is legitimate. And it's interesting because there's this example in Acts chapter 16 where Paul is going around and there's this servant girl following him and saying, these are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Hear them. Great message, right? That's totally accurate, totally true. But she was demon-possessed. And Paul, it says, after a couple of days of this, greatly annoyed, turned and rebuked the spirit, cast the demon out. She was a fortune teller, and that got Paul in trouble with her owner, who lost a lot of profit and caused a riot, and that's how Paul got in the Philippian jail there when he was in Philippi. But it's the same thing. We don't want to have our ministries publicized by darkness. Listen, church, we don't need the world's help. And I think it's very important for us not to get political and for us to stay focused and to realize that success isn't necessarily, everyone knowing what is to be known about Jesus here. No, Jesus has got a timing. There's a plan. There's something at work. Well, the last three verses here, which brings us to his reason. His reason. So we see his rise, his rejection, his reception, and now his reason. Reason for what? Reason for being on the earth. Which brings us to the purpose of our own lives. And kind of brings us to our conclusion here tonight, and to kind of wrap this up and to think through, what is the reason that you exist? This is his reason. Let's read it. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowds sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. And he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in their synagogues of Galilee. Jesus here is, well, Mark chapter 1, verse 35 tells us that this deserted place was a place of morning prayer. Interesting. He was up early in the morning. And if you read Mark's account there, again, Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it tells us that the night before, and we already read it here, that after the sun had set, he was doing some ministry. Can you imagine how hard it would be to get rid of everyone after a bunch of people are being delivered from demons and being healed so he can get to bed? So probably at a late night. And then Mark tells us long before the sun rose, he got up, before anyone got up, and Jesus slipped out and he went to seek the Father. And this is a word for us, because oftentimes people are wondering, what's the purpose of my life? And I know we talk about this often. It's an important question, but it just keeps coming up in the scripture. And we as Christians have a definite, clear answer to what is the purpose of our life. A lot of times we don't recognize what the purpose of our life is or don't find our place in that. I think it's because we live in the busyness that Jesus did and don't take the time he did. He got up and he went in to seek the Father. How many of us have a strong devotional life? How many of us are in that place where we're sitting with God, we're spending time with God, that we might have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying? See, when the multitudes came and began to pressure Jesus, listen, and this is what the world's saying, this is success. This is what you need to do. How many voices do you have coming at you saying, you need to be this, you need to do this? And this is what the world's saying to Jesus. You got to stay here. Everyone is thinking selfishly. Where Jesus says, oh no, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, verse 43. Because for this purpose I have been sent. This is my purpose. This is my reason that I'm here. I'm here to preach the gospel to other cities. What is your reason? Well, it certainly involves that, but specifically, what is the will of God for your life? Big question. Again, it isn't probably the success that the world says, you got to have this, you've got to obtain this, you should have this much money in the bank, you need to have this kind of car, this kind of house, this kind of, you know, savings, da-da-da-da-da, you need to be doing these kind of vacations, and this is what it means to be successful. Not in God's kingdom. In fact, that which is successful in the world might be the very opposite in God's kingdom. Now, again, none of those things are wrong. It's not wrong to plan ahead, to have retirement, to save, those kinds of things. We all should do that. That's being a good steward. But success isn't in that. Success is what am I doing in my role in God's kingdom? Well, how am I going to know that? There's one great way to know that you're seeking the Lord. And can I warn us in our devotional lives? Can I warn us not just to read through the Bible? Can I warn us, now we're people of routine. Can I warn us not to just get caught up in a rut and a routine and this is just what I do? But can I encourage us tonight to sit with God? To have a pad of paper and a pencil for us older people. You guys that have iPods or phones that you like. Whatever works for you. To sit. To jot down thoughts. To talk to the Lord, to listen to the Lord, to read His Word, to meditate therein. You know, we sometimes just want to hammer through our chapters in a day. Those of us that are indeed doing devotions, and I commend you, and I think we should read through our Bibles in a year. I think it's great. I think we need to be Bible saturated and Bible literate. And there's no other way to do that than to go through the Word. So I'm not saying don't read your Bible fast. Go for it. But just do we have a time where just spending time with the Lord, just listening? Because when you do, you're going to find peace. When you're going to do, you're going to find what God's call on your life is, what success looks like according to Jesus. And you're going to allow Him to do that work. And I love this, that Jesus, God alone. Do you have a place that you do that? What's your alone place? Where's your little place of solitude here? Jesus has. I hope you have one. If not, pray about it. A place you can hide. He is. I mean, clearly they're searching for Him. He's hiding. And eventually you're found in your place, but it takes some time. We need to sit at the feet of Jesus. We have an opportunity to do that right now. Right now. At the end of this day, at the end of this Bible study here, in the middle of this week, we have an opportunity to just take a minute. I want to encourage you to do that. Let's just talk to the Lord tonight. You know, we're going to do some worship. Communion's going to be available. And let's just talk. Let's just talk to Jesus. Why don't we ask Him, Lord, what's success look like in my life? What do You want to do in that? And just allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us tonight. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace, God. We just praise You for Your Word. Lord, once again, we're so blessed to be Your kids, so blessed to be in Your kingdom, so blessed, Lord, to be able to sit right now at Your feet. Anoint, Lord, Augie and Dave as they lead us in worship tonight. Father, as we take a minute and just wait upon You, as we partake of communion, Lord, we just want to be reminded of what it's all about. It's just all about Jesus. And we just praise You. And we thank You. And we just commit ourselves to You now and pray You'd be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name, amen.